What did we just sing? Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Where Sandy was just playing, how deep, how great, how wide, how measureless the Father's love for us. You are loved. I hope you know that. And you are created as I am created, as Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump and everybody on this earth is created in the image of this God of love. They are, you are, I am, whether we reflect it well or not. We are made in the image of the one who is love. In other words, we are never truly ourselves as when we reflect this love of God. We're in this sermon series that we've called How to Be Happy, and today's topic is something I frankly talk about an awful lot, but it's something that I imagine we can have an awful lot of differences of opinion regarding when we try to define it. Love, what is it? I think most of us would consider ourselves fortunate if we found ourselves to have loved a few people deeply in our lives, whether it's a spouse, a parent, a child, a deep friend. Popular culture expects us, out of the measure of those loves, to hold it up against the love of that one person, that special person, that love of our life person that we can find somewhere out there. But the Bible tells us that there's an even greater love than this. Every single one of us has within our hearts the capacity to love and to be loved. And even if we are called to celibacy in our singleness, we still desire to have close, intimate relationships, deep, meaningful friendships that are filled with love. We don't want to just fulfill that longing. We want to grow in that longing. We want to see ourselves become changed by that longing. We want to be people who are committed to love, to let our light shine, the beams of love. If we can do that, if we can live a life of love, then whether our lives are long or short, we'll know we've lived well. Yesterday, when we gathered together to thank God for the life of Jerry Hayden, it was powerful to see people who came because they loved Jerry and because Jerry loved them. And though his life is shorter than it should have been, there is a certain peace of knowing that you've lived well when you know you've loved and been loved. Isn't this what any of us want? To know that mirth in the love of God that Richard Rohr, a 14th century English mystic, once attributed to holy people. When we know we're following the Lord, there's joy that comes in knowing that we're loved. Love. Poets have sung its praises. They described its power to make us feel more alive, to become so absorbed in the presence of another person that we almost lose our own identity. We become willing to bear all things, hope all things, endure all things for the sake of our beloved. And think about it. One who is in love seems to see everything differently, don't they? I mean, life seems to take on a color that before it was kind of gray and drab. Suddenly what appears closed is open. We're no longer alone. There's somebody who shares our joys, shares our sorrows, that makes us worthy of this gift. And we then want to live a life that shows that we are worthy of this wonderful love that we get that we do not deserve. I remember the movie As Good As It Gets, where Jack Nicholson plays this supremely neurotic character, and he falls in love with a woman played by Helen Hunt, and at one point he says to her, "You make me want to be a better man." That's what love does. Asked to name the greatest commandment, Jesus gives an answer in two parts. On the one hand, he says, you must love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But immediately this is linked with a second commandment, that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And as an example of what this means in practice, Jesus offers the story of a Samaritan. This person who belonged to a group of people that was despised by Orthodox Jews, yet this person who nonetheless interrupts his journey and pauses to care for a stranger that he finds lying naked and injured at the side of the road. We're supposed to live like that, Jesus says. We're supposed to love like that. And you don't have to be a Samaritan or a saint to do it. Although it's interesting that only someone who has loved like that, I think, can hope to become a saint. And you can look through history at some examples. There's Saint Maximilian Kolbe, a Franciscan priest who volunteered to take the place of another prisoner who was condemned to death at Auschwitz. Father Colby died so that this man who had a wife who had children could live, this man that actually lived for several more decades and was able to be present at the canonization service of Father Colby. Or there's Father Damien Amolokai, a Belgian priest who lived among lepers in an isolated colony in Hawaii back when we sent people with Hansen's disease into colonies. This priest who taught them about Christ, who loved them, who lived with them until he contracted the disease himself and died an early death. Or even for that matter, you can think of Oskar Schindler, the German industrialist in Poland who through great peril to himself rescued his Jewish factory workers from the Holocaust. I think Schindler's example is striking precisely because he was not, according to our standards anyway, a good person. But there was something about him that caused Steven Spielberg to make a movie about his list. There was something about what he did that we can imitate. He loved. You and I might not love like any of these three examples, but that's okay because I think Christ's standard for loving God and loving our neighbor is more like a horizon that we reach for, even though we often fall very short of getting there. Sometimes we can feel like I can't possibly love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I know myself. I can't love my neighbor as myself. I don't even like myself that much. And fortunately, Jesus gives us an even sort of lower test to shoot for. In Matthew chapter 25, he simply says the day of judgment will hang on these words. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked. You clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. And we might say, well, Lord, when did we do any of these things? And at this point, Jesus reveals the secret meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Whatever you've done to anybody, you did to me. So what have you done to Jesus this week? How have you been patient with him at the grocery store? How did you respond to him when he posted that post on Facebook? How have you treated even the least of these in the world this week? You know, saints in Scripture and throughout history have lived by the implications of this mystical symmetry. They believed that Jesus appears to us in the neighbor. He is the stranger. He is forever naked and bleeding on the side of the road. He's the sick person who needs our care. He's the hungry person with whom we share our bread. He's the lonely one whose burden we carry. And yet Jesus is not just the ragged beggar. Jesus is also the Son of God. And love somehow balances that scale. And so whether we tend to travel by loving God or by loving our neighbor, ultimately we come to the same place, that when we love, when we give without counting the cost, when we give without calculating the return, we learn to show forth the beams of love. We love Jesus when we love like Jesus. And I think that matters. I think it matters tremendously that we become people who are known not by our doctrinal statements and not by the name on the church building and not by the ID we carry in our pocket. We are people who are known by our love. 2 weeks ago, I was out in North Dakota for several days as part of what's called the Catholic Evangelical Dialogue. It's an annual gathering. It's sponsored by the U.S. Council of Catholic Bishops. And a dozen or so theologians from different traditions get together to talk about different theological issues, primarily so we can be a better collective witness to the world for Jesus Christ. We have a book coming out next year. I'm the person who represents the Free Methodist denomination. And we gather to talk with this receptive ecumenism, to try to point out how we are one, even though we don't agree on every jot and tittle. And one of the things, by the way, that we often do not agree on has to do with where we get our authority. So Roman Catholics, for example, traditionally entrust the regulation of belief, how we know what we believe, how we communicate what we believe, what we lean on as our authority, to something that's called the magisterium. It's the Pope and the bishops. If the magisterium calls into question a long-held belief, then that belief can be changed. Here's how we understand Scripture is speaking. Here's what, therefore, we say it means. You all need to follow that. And once the magisterium has established a belief, according to Catholic practice, it can't be questioned again, even by future magisteria. So for this reason, if you're talking to a Catholic, often they will argue for their beliefs based on what a certain council said or what was written by the church, or something that was stated by the leaders who are explaining the faith to everybody else. Protestants, however, broke from this. We formed our own new tradition. We dared to claim that any man, and eventually we went so far as to say any woman as well, could simply use the Bible as a higher authority than the magisterium. You can read God's word for yourselves, and you can. The results, however, among Protestants were somewhat predictable. New denominations started springing up everywhere, with each and every one claiming that it alone had established the one true biblically based system of belief. And so all these denominations started writing down their beliefs on doctrinal statements and using God's word to demonstrate why they were right and why they had figured it out. We Free Methodists do the same thing. And yet the more the Catholics and Protestants argue about the different ways that we determine correct belief, it seems to me there's all the more reinforcement of the deeper argument that our beliefs are right. Now, I believe that belief matters tremendously. I believe we need to be able to define ourselves in a world that seeks solutions seemingly anywhere and everywhere. But I also believe that however we define ourselves, it only matters if it helps us live the Christian faith as a way of life. Our beliefs only matter if they help us grow personally and corporately as a body into the image of Christ. It only matters if it helps us grow in love. Of the many radical things that were said and done by Jesus, his unflinching emphasis on love is the most radical of all. Love is the greatest commandment, he said. It was the new commandment he gave his disciples. Love one another. It was his prime directive that we have love for God, that we have love for ourselves, that we have love for our neighbor, that we have love for the stranger, we have love for the alien, for the outsider, for the outcast, that we have love for our enemies as he himself modeled. This new commandment of love means that neither beliefs nor words, neither taboos nor systems nor structures, nor the labels that enshrine them matter the most. Love decentralizes everything else. Love revitalizes everything else. Love takes priority over everything else, over everything. Look in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. For example, there's a place in there where Jesus makes a rather audacious statement. He says, God generously showers both the good and the evil with rain and sun. In other words, God's love is completely non-discriminatory. It is gratuitous. Love, God loves us not because we're so deserving, so lovable, but because God is so loving. We just sang this without limitation, how measureless and strong. This love, Jesus says, is true perfection, this true maturity toward which you and I and everyone should aspire to be perfect as God is perfect. Means that we also learn to love without discrimination because that's how God loves. We're to be perfected in love. We're to be compassionate, to be merciful, to be loving because God is compassionate and merciful and loving. And it can be hard to talk about love, which is frankly why I'm kind of glad we have a lot of words that we use more or less interchangeably when we talk about love, because love can easily be turned into a cliche. We can talk about mercy. We can talk about compassion. We can talk about peace, the state of relational wholeness and well-being in which love, not hostility, but in which love reigns. We can talk about reconciliation, the process of bringing together hostile parties into this state of peace and harmony. We might use words like nonviolence or kindness or community or solidarity or friendship or even humanity as opposed to inhumanity. Whatever words we use, we find this theme of love, the supremacy of love running like an electric current through every single thing that Jesus says and does. On one occasion, for example, when his critics challenge him because he's not following the Sabbath rules the way that he's supposed to, he dares to say the rules aren't absolute. Look in your Bibles, Mark chapter 2. Jesus tells them that human well-being takes precedence. And immediately after that, he defiantly performs a healing on the Sabbath day. His anger at the compassionless hearts of these rule-obsessed critics stands in stark contrast to their anger about the rules being broken. You can read that in Mark chapter 3. And there's a similar incident that happens in Luke chapter 13. Jesus evokes this very human compassion of any farmer who gives his oxen or his donkeys a drink on the Sabbath day suggesting that human compassion, even for animals, trumps rigid conformity to the law. And just after that, Jesus comes along and performs another healing on the Sabbath, and again evokes the compassion of any good father, of any good farmer, who, if they had a child or an ox that fell into a ditch on the Sabbath, would immediately go and help them. No person with an ounce of compassion would make them wait another day before they got rescued. Yet again, Jesus affirms that rules are not absolute. Compassion and love hold a higher value. And love, this isn't just the heart of Jesus' teaching, it's the heartbeat of everything he did. The disciples, they see a bunch of noisy children, and they try to send them away, but Jesus welcomes them. The disciples, they see a crowd of hungry people, and they try to send them away, but Jesus feeds them. The disciples see a woman of another culture and another religion, and they ask Jesus to send her away, but Jesus listens to her, and he meets her need. This crowd tries to stone a woman who is caught in the act of sinning, but Jesus sees her as someone worth redeeming, shows how all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and how all of us can receive forgiveness in his name. There's a group of prestigious people who are at a formal banquet, and they look at this disreputable woman with disdain, but Jesus sees her as someone who is loved much and therefore must be forgiven much. His love even brings him to tears at the death of a friend. And story after story after story, without exception, the driving motivation of Jesus' life is love. And near the end of his life, at a time when leaders will typically utter their farewell speech to their disciples, their followers, those words that they will always remember, Jesus' final message is pretty simple and pretty direct. You are my friends, so love one another as I have loved you. I mentioned we are in a sermon series called How to Be Happy, so I suppose it is fair to ask, does loving make us happy? And I suppose that depends on how you define love and happiness. For some people, love is this emotion you can't really control. It's almost like an instinct that just grasps onto some object that we want to hang on to, that we want to keep. But if your happiness is built on that kind of love, that happiness will be fragile and fleeting because none of us can truly keep anyone. It's actually one of the beautiful paradoxes of the gospel. You can only truly possess what you're willing to give away. True love does not express itself through grasping, but through freely giving. And I think the same is true of happiness. Thomas Merton once wrote, "A happiness that is sought for ourselves alone can never be found. True happiness is found in unselfish love, in a love that increases in proportion the more it is shared." We see this played out in Charles Dickens' classic work, A Christmas Carol, which I expect many of us will watch or listen to or read in the next couple of months. Ebenezer Scrooge, this worldly miser, he's hardly aware of his own unhappiness until a series of ghosts helps him review the desert that his life has become. And looking at scenes from Christmas's past and present and future, he confronts the barrenness of his own life, and he recognizes the wider web of human relationships that each of us finds ourselves embedded with. He sees the effects of his actions and the attitudes on the happiness of other people. He sees how his own rejection of love has stifled his own growth, has frozen his capacity for life. And he notices, as if for the first time, the reality of the lives around him, the suffering of the lives around him that he has failed to avert, the opportunities for love that he has squandered. Finally, at the end, he glimpses what his future will be. He will die alone. He will die unloved. He will die unmourned. Convicted by this, Scrooge embraces the opportunity to change his life. He lives out the true spirit of Christmas, and he finally realizes what it means to love. And in turn, it transforms his very appearance of the world around him. Remember, we already mentioned how when you're in love, things look different. They can taste different. This is what Dickens writes. He went to church, Dickens writes, and he walked about the streets, and he watched the people hurrying to and fro and patted children on the head and questioned beggars and looked down in the kitchens of houses and up to the windows, and he found that everything could yield him pleasure. He had never dreamt that any walk, anything could give him so much happiness because of love. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, Jesus observes a wee little man named Zacchaeus, who has climbed up in a sycamore tree to get a better view over the crowd. Now, Zacchaeus is a short man, but I think there's another reason he climbs up to that distance. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Zacchaeus is a man who is hated by his neighbors. He's seen as a social parasite. He doesn't really want to get close to them. But somehow from the midst of the crowd, Jesus calls up to him, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." And Zacchaeus is so moved by this personal attention that he responds with a bold public declaration. He'll change his life. He'll give half of everything he has away to the poor. He'll restore the goods of anyone he's defrauded. Or you can go one chapter earlier to the gospel lesson today from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, where we read about a repentant tax collector. Listen to God's word. Jesus told this parable to certain people who had convinced themselves that they were righteous and who looked on everyone else with disgust. Two people went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself with these words, "God, I thank you that I'm not like everyone else, crooks, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I receive." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to look toward heaven. Rather, he struck his chest and said, "God, show mercy to me, a sinner." I tell you, this person went down to his home justified rather than the Pharisee. All who lift themselves up will be brought low, but the ones who make themselves low will be lifted up. This righteous man, this Pharisee, doesn't show love. He shows arrogance towards others. "God, I thank you, I'm not like everyone else, even like this tax collector." You almost have to spit it when you say it. And yet the tax collector humbly recognizes his flaws. He prays what becomes the Jesus prayer that we talked about last week, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he finds himself justified. He finds himself lifted up. How? I don't think it's a stretch to say that it's because he treated others as he wanted to be treated himself. He was humble and recognized he was broken. And because of that, he was able to be gentle with the brokenness of other people, to be saved by the humble, gentle love of God. A lot of saints throughout the scripture and history can identify with that man in that sycamore tree or with that tax collector in the temple. They experience what it's like to be called by Jesus by name, to be called out of that tree where we're hiding so we can get away from those who we know have something against us, to be loved by God, to be forgiven despite our past. In this story of love, they found the courage to start anew, to do impossible things, to become different people because God loved them, as St. John eventually would write. We love because he loved us first. I hope you know you're loved by God today. Doesn't mean it becomes easy to love. No, no, no. St. Teresa of Lisieux, she knew this. Very early on in life, she decided that she was going to become a saint. So even as a child, she started developing this pattern, this plan that she had devised, this method. She called it the way of spiritual childhood, or the little way. And it was based on this attitude of total trust in God, that you would simply respond with love to every chore, to every encounter, to every petty insult that would make up your life. She believed by the practice of love in everything, she could take the ordinary business of life and change it into the fuel of love, that every situation could become an arena for holiness. In Teresa's case, this little way, this road to holiness, included what she called daily pinpricks of living in community with other people. Like the sister nun she had this annoying way of fidgeting with her rosary that just drove Teresa bonkers. Or this other nun who used to inadvertently splash dirty water on Therese when she was doing the laundry. Things like that gave her opportunities to restrain the impulse to judgment and resentment and instead to enlarge her capacity for patience and for forgiveness. She wrote that in a convent, one has no enemies, but one certainly has natural likes and dislikes. One feels attracted to a certain sister, and one would go out of one's way to dodge meeting another, but Jesus tells me that it is this very sister that I must love, and I must pray for her, even though her attitude makes me believe that she has no love for me. Quoting scripture, she would say, "If you love them that love you, what reward should you get?" Even sinners do that. Ultimately, her sufferings amounted to a lot more than just pinpricks of community life. She developed a virulent form of tuberculosis and spent the final months of her life in agony. But even then, she still had this focus on love. "I feel as though my mission is about to begin," she wrote. "My mission of making souls love the good God as I love him, teaching my little ways to souls. If my desire receives full, then I shall spend my heaven on earth until the end of my time. Yes, I will spend my heaven doing good on earth." This saint of the church was 24 when she died in 1897. But her message found an enormous audience around the world. There are probably few of us who will ever have to do great things like this, whether before princes or being called to die a martyr's death. But each and every one of us can live each and every moment with the opportunity to love like this, to step along the path to holiness and happiness. You know, throughout this year, we at Central have made a concerted effort to focus on community, what it means to love with one another and journey with one another. But can I let you in on a little secret about community? Community does not naturally foster cooperation and understanding. Quite the opposite is true. It's much easier to love people in the abstract than to tolerate the person who makes funny noises when she eats, or the guy who scrapes his knife annoyingly along the table, or the person who breathes loudly when you're trying to focus, or the person who mispronounces that particular word over and over and over again. It's these trials, though, that enlarge our capacity for love. We learn forgiveness only when there's something to forgive. We learn patience only when our patience is sorely tested. Now, Thomas Merton, he talked about his monastic community as a school where we learn to be happy. It was not because a monastery, as Disneyland proclaims, is the happiest place on earth. No, it was because in the monastic community, he learned that happiness consists in sharing the happiness of God. I love that idea as a picture for you and me and for all of us, that we are a place where we learn to share the happiness of God. We love God. We love everyone. We follow Jesus together. And we have to recognize we do it together. Otherwise, we might be tempted to believe that happiness consists in getting rid of all the annoying people that surround us. It's true of any community, you know. Think of your family. Maybe even more so there, because you can't choose who you're related to, can you? I hear a few amens and looks across the aisles at people. Sometimes that family is a place of natural love, of deep support, the one place where we know we're valued, where we find unconditional acceptance, but at other times, family can be a suffocating enclosure, maybe even a viper's nest. Even then, it's a school for love. Because in a family, among those who know us most intimately, who we know in return, we're not just tolerated, we're challenged to become our better selves, to be more forgiving, to be more patient. We have opportunities to grow more and more into the likeness of Christ Jesus, into the likeness of love itself. There are many times that Dorothy Day wept over the failings and the dissensions among her Catholic worker movement, only to be consoled by some gesture of kindness or fellowship that she said seemed like a preview of heaven. Her autobiography, which she titled The Long Loneliness, refers to the essential solitude that is at the heart of any pastoral vocation. But she ends the book with these words: "We cannot love God unless we love each other. We know him in the breaking of bread, and we know each other in the breaking of bread, and we are not alone anymore. We have all known the long loneliness, and we have learned the only solution is love. And love comes with community." Let's us see things with new eyes. Let's us look beneath the appearance to a deeper value. It might look shabby, it might look worn on the outside, but love gives it some quality that it didn't have before. It's association with God, or in very human terms, it's association with that person we love or that time that we were especially happy. It endows it with immeasurable worth. Think of that child's shoe that you keep that is ratty and you wouldn't put on any kid now, but you wouldn't get rid of it for the world. That picture your daughter drew for you when she was in kindergarten, that sweater your dad used to wear, that teacup your mom used to drink out of, it has no value to anyone in this life, but to you it is priceless because of love. Love gathers different, disparate objects like this It makes them channels of grace. And the saints in Scripture and throughout history all recognize that this created world, loved by God and therefore infinitely precious, bears this potential. You and I have opportunities for love every single day. Things that remind us of that love we had, things that remind us of that love we still give. When we can participate in this love, life takes on a deeper meaning, and each of us somehow in doing that finds our way closer and closer to our true home. You are loved by God just as you are. And you are called to love other people just as they are. And somehow through love, we find ourselves and we find the world changing. Somehow we find ourselves and we find our world being healed. And somehow when we love, we find ourselves happy. So my prayer for you is that you are happy today. Love one another as God in Christ has loved you. And be examples to the world of this deep, wide, marvelous, unmeasurable, non-discriminatory love of God. Given freely for all, that all might believe. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we can sing how deep the Father's love for us. May we live that truth and not set up boundaries, though, that say, well, but I'm not sure he would love them. We can sing the love of God. How rich, how pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, this saints and angels song. And yet, we can live as if the world will end on November 9th if things don't go the way we want. Do we believe the love of God is measureless and strong and will forevermore endure? Do we believe the love of God is deep enough to cover us, to cover ISIS? To cover people that we might not like and who may very openly not like us? Do we believe the love of God is stronger still? Or do we just sing it on a Sunday? Lord, may we learn to fall in love with you and to believe that love is greater, that St. Paul was onto something when he said these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. May we be willing to be people who love. May our beliefs all help us to grow in love. May, as we talk to others and call people to repentance and show people a better way, always do it motivated not to be right or to win, but to do it because of love. May the world look at us and know we are Christians, Lord, because of love. And just as we can hear the kids singing downstairs, may love be our song as well. The tune we can't shake, the melody that guides our life. May this be the poem of our life, that we are people who love because you loved us. And we come to you in faith because even while we were sinners, your love couldn't keep you away. You died for us to bring us home. This morning, Lord, if there are any of us who are running from that love, I pray right now we would just surrender and that we would at least accept the truth. That we cannot do more. You can't love us more than you do. You won't love us less. Just as we are, Lord. Just as I am. You love us. May we learn to love others this way too, that all of us might change. And may we learn to thank you for love. This love, love, love. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen. I pray you come to know the love that God has for you. I pray that you find yourself overwhelmed with the fact that God should love a sinner such as I. I pray that you will trust the sacrifice that Jesus made out of love on the cross for you. He bore your sins upon the tree. You don't carry them. Be free. And may the Spirit remind you that you are his. You are loved. You are chosen. You are marked. You are blessed. And you have power. So speak with power and live with love. And may God go with you and guide your steps as you show others the way to truth, the way to life, as you live a life of love. May God's grace, God's peace, God's love go with you, and may you be his hands and feet. Amen.